There are many books and movies out there that have false testimony of people that have claimed to have visited heaven or hell. I think there was one of the account of a four-year-old boy. But we shouldn't put any faith in these testimonies. But imagine for a moment if someone you knew died apart from Christ, wrote a letter to you from hell. What pains would be described? What do you imagine the letter would say? What solitudes would be explained from a damned man or woman in the fiery dungeon and eternal judgment of hell? Let's look into this parable that Jesus told in this same light. Let's pray. Father, Lord of heaven and earth, we come before you this morning as your people, Lord, in desperate need to hear from you, from your word, from your truth, from your heart, from your throne, to our hearts, to our minds, to our families, to our communities, to our nation, to our world, O God. May you pierce our hearts with this great truth from your word this morning, Lord. And may no one who walked in unconverted walk out the same. May any who came in that is apart from Christ on their way to hell, may they walk out saved and justified and delivered from their sin, O God. And may we be pricked in our heart that there is a hell to avoid and a heaven to await. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we read this parable, is Jesus saying, if you live well, you'll end up in hell, and if you live poor, you enter heaven's door? No. It's not inherently wrong to be rich and wealthy. Think of Job. He was wealthy. Think of Lydia, the seller of purple. The man, the rich man in this parable, also wore purple. Theophilus, the one whom Luke writes to in this Gospel of Luke and also in the book of Acts, was a wealthy man. And of course, there is a second wealthy man named in this parable, and that is Abraham. And so it's not money that's evil. It's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. It's usually quite helpful to live, wouldn't you agree? And being poor wasn't inherently godly, as Proverbs displays, that there are those at times who are poor because they are lazy. There is no ultimate virtue or disdain for being either rich or poor. It depends on the heart. However, the lives of two men in this parable are contrasted. And back to English class 101, a comparison is when you look at similarities, such as the holiness of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And a contrast is when you look at the differences, such as light and darkness, heaven and hell. And as way of background, realize that the Gospels, including this one in Luke, are all rushing to one particular place. They're all rushing quickly to the cross. A person isn't saved by being either rich or poor, because then either pile the money on or take it all away. So before we move forward, we need to look back at a few verses for some context. In verse 13 of this same chapter, Jesus says, "No servant can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money." The principle here is that you cannot serve God and sex, God and power, God and luxury. And even though these things are not inherently bad in and of themselves, they cannot take the place of God. You cannot worship these things as so many do. They must stay within the confines of God's word. Luke writes also in verse 14 and 15, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard these things." See, this is Jesus' audience, the Pharisees. "And they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men. You justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And here was their mentality. Their mentality was that if you had riches, then you're blessed by God. And if you're poor, then you're cursed by God. And we can easily have the same thinking. Maybe there was a time when you looked up to someone who had more than you. But now you look down on that same person because now you have the new vehicle, the new home, or the new clothes, and the new shoes. But Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:12, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. And so Jesus is saying, you justify yourselves by your materialism, by your social status. And that's not, isn't that man's problem? Not that we think we're so bad, but that we think we're so good. Many here know the doctrine called justification. How God declares us, his people, to be just, not based on what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. He paid for our sin upon that cross. Our sin becomes Christ's, and Christ's justice, his righteousness, becomes ours. It's the ultimate exchange, and we are justified by faith alone and in Christ alone, not by anything that we have done. The only thing we bring to salvation is the sin that needs to be atoned for. What the Pharisees were doing was this, was not this, but self-justification. They were trying to justify themselves. Biblical justification is that God declares us to be just because of being in Christ. In self-justification, we justify ourselves. See, our identity can't be bound up in things. It must be bound up in Him. The first thing I am is His. I'm a child of God before I am anything else. Before I'm a husband and a father and a teacher and a pastor. I'm His. I'm just a child of God. Recall in Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 14, it says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector stood afar off, wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Luke previously tells three parables. In chapter 15, verse 11 through 32, he speaks of a prodigal who wasted his father's possessions. In chapter 16, verse 1 through 8, he speaks of a dishonest servant who wastes his master's possessions. And now here, verses 19 through 31, he speaks of a rich man who wastes his own possessions. He highlights people who waste things that have been entrusted to them by God and treat those possessions as if they are God. The rich man depicts the Pharisees who had the law and the prophets, and the poor man depicts those who are looked upon as sinners, but by faith they were coming to Christ. And so this morning I have three points to share with you. Point number one, contrasted lives in life in verses 19 through 21. Point number two, contrasted deaths in death in verse 22. And number three, a contrasted conversation in eternity in verses 23 through 31. So let's look at our first point, contrasted characters in life in verses 19 through 21. Let's look back. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And so we have a rich man. And what was his life like? No worries. Hakuna Matata. He wanted for nothing. He had all that money could buy. His clothing. He wore purple. Well, the wealthy wore purple and fine linens. And this purple came from a shellfish, a myrmex. This is the purple dye that gave lavish color to the garments of the wealthy. Remember Lydia in Acts chapter 16. She was a seller of purple, a purple garment. She probably used the same process. And then the linens. These were the undergarments, referring to fine Egyptian cotton, which is to say, he had really posh underwear. I mean, this was a guy who was loaded. What about his home? He lives in a gated community. His food, feasted sumptuously. I mean, every day was a party. Every day was a feast. 7-course meal across the board on a daily basis. How about his health? The best health care money could buy. He gorged himself on all that life had to offer. And what about the poor man, Lazarus? His name is a form of Eliezer. Interesting. It means the one God helps. And certainly in this parable, Lazarus receives the greatest help, and that's access to heaven. That's eternal life, being with Abraham and the people of God. And I think he's given a name to distinguish him from the nondescript rich man, because notice we don't have a name for a rich man. Because no one in hell needs a name. Do you know who I am? Doesn't work in hell. He struggled for basic human needs. He wore tattered clothing. He was homeless. There was no social security system. The rich were responsible for the poor, which is why they had to carry him and lay him at the rich man's gate. What about his food? He had no food. Joachim Jeremias, writing on an ancient custom, says that guests at a meal used broken pieces of bread to wipe their hands, since they ate with their hands. And they'd be dipping their hands in dishes with liquids such as olive oil. Recall Jesus' words at the Lord's table, whoever dips his hand into the bowl. People would take bits and pieces of bread to absorb those substances on a day when they didn't use napkins. They would wipe their hands with bits of bread and then throw them under the table to be eaten by dogs, which hung around the meal in an open home. Remember the Syrophoenician woman? Even the dogs eat the crumbs that are under the table. And dogs in the ancient world were not man's best friend. They were either wild dogs, which made them dangerous, or they were guard dogs. And there was no Purina dog chow to buy at the store, so the dog's table was the floor. And the rich man wouldn't even extend dog food to Lazarus. What about his health? He's crippled. This man can't even walk. He has to be carried and laid at the gate. Lazarus is the one that God helps. And here's a description of him. He's sick. He's diseased. He stinks. He has odious sores. The Greek word for sores, interestingly enough, is the word helka, the root word for the English word where we get the word ulcer. He had ulcers all over his body, oozing lesions all over his body. He appeared as a gross, filthy, dirty, unkempt, stinking man with oozing sores all over his wretched form. And the Pharisees would have looked at the Lazarus's at their day, the same way Hindus look at the lower caste. And if you help the lower caste, then you're making their karma worse in the next life. And so they looked at this man as if he was cursed by God. If this is the one that God helps, I'd hate to be the one that God doesn't help. And the dogs, they licked his sores. At least they had some kind of compassion on him. Remember God in his sovereignty, how he sent a fish to swallow Jonah? Well, God in his sovereignty here sends dogs to lick the wounds of Lazarus. You see, there are enzymes in dog saliva which are antibacterial and licking his wounds promoted healing. The operorphin in the saliva would be a pain reliever, and God was helping Lazarus using dog saliva. James chapter 2, which we read before, points out the attitude of the Pharisees, which is the same as the rich man. He showed partiality. He made himself to be a judge with evil thoughts toward Lazarus. Wouldn't even give him dog food. Did you know that allowing another person to die when you have the ability to save him or her is called depraved indifference? Depraved, where we get the word depravity, means you're as low as you can get. You're polluted. You're guilty of having an evil bent. And indifference means you really couldn't care less. Now, Dylan is a father, and he was a lifeguard. And we know he plays the guitar. But imagine he's strumming his guitar near a poolside, and there's a little boy or girl that starts drowning. If Dylan's strumming his favorite song at the time, could he let that child just die? No. He would throw his guitar to the side, gently probably. He would dive in and save that person's life. He couldn't just sit there strumming his guitar. But that's what the rich man did. He sat there with depraved indifference and let this man die when he had the power to do something. And when God blessed him with so many things to help Lazarus in all those ways, with food, with health, with nourishment, with medicine. But he did nothing of the sort. And so here we have the ultimate juxtaposition, the ultimate contrast. And I think Lazarus is put here mostly for the sake of contrast in this parable. So listen to what we see. We have a poor man who becomes rich, and a rich man who becomes poor in hell, and a poor man who is rich in heaven. We have a poor man who sat outside the gate of the house, and a rich man who sat inside the gate of the house. We have a poor man that had no food in life and now feasts at a heavenly banquet. And we had a rich man who had an abundance of food and now he doesn't even have a drop of water. We have a poor man who had much need and now he has no needs. And a rich man who had no needs, now he has great need. We have a poor man who desired everything, but now all his desires are fulfilled. And a rich man who desired nothing, but now his desires can never be fulfilled. A poor man who suffered and now is satisfied. And we have a rich man who was satisfied and now who suffers beyond belief. We have a poor man who was tormented and now he's happy. And a rich man who was happy and now he's tormented. We have a poor man who was humiliated and now he is honored. And a rich man who was once honored and now he's humiliated. We have a poor man that desired a crumb from under the table. And now he feasts. We have a rich man who feasted and now can't even get a drop of water. We have a poor man who sought help and a rich man that gave none. And now we have a rich man that gave no help, but who greatly wants help. We have a poor man that was a nobody, but now he has a name. We have a rich man that was very popular, and now he has no name. We have a poor man that had no dignity in death, not even a burial, but has dignity after death in eternity. We have a rich man that had dignity in death, but no dignity after death, not even a name. We have a poor man that had no hope, now his hope is realized, and a rich man that had all the hope, but now he has no hope. And so God turns the tables. He flips the script, as it were. Jesus said in Matthew 21, verse 31, to the Pharisees, he said, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you, ahead of you. They're surpassing you. Repentant sinners know that they're sick and they come to the Savior, while those who justify themselves think they have heaven in the bag. We see a great contrast between these two men in life. Now let's look at point number two. Contrasted characters in death. Starting in verse 22. It says, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. The rich man no doubt had a huge funeral. Lots of dignitaries, all his family and friends attended. Probably said a lot of nice things about what he did for the community, how wealthy he was, what he was worth. The poor man, he died of starvation. He didn't have anybody to bury him. It said the angels had to carry him. But understand, this is just a way of exaggerating the fact that there was no one to carry him. See, our bodies stay here on the earth until the resurrection. Our souls are with the Lord. Because as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the poor man, where is he carried to? He's carried to Abraham's side. This is just a way to say that he went to heaven where Abraham is, since he was the father of faith and the Jews were his audience. This, many people think it's kind of like a special holding cell of the righteous and that eventually they'll go to heaven. That's not what this is saying. John Calvin said, this man had a loathsome body full of rottenness outwardly, but had lodged within him a soul unspeakably precious, which is carried by angels to a blessed life. James writes in James 2:5, listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? But Lazarus didn't go to heaven because he was financially poor, but because he knew he was poor in the sense of being destitute of all righteousness, and therefore he was rich in faith. He believed as Abraham did, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He had the same faith as Abraham, which is why he's side by side with Abraham. Recall the Lord speaking to Samuel concerning his rejection of Eliab to be king because God had chosen David when he said, do not look at his outward appearance or the height of his stature because I have rejected him, for the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. And that's what the rich man saw, the outward appearance. But the Lord looks at the heart. And we saw that on that great day in eternity. The Lord will reject the rich man and see the heart of faith in the poor man. The poor man is depicted as one that believed the scriptures by faith. The same scripture that pointed to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And where is he? Where is this poor man? He's at Abraham's side. The NAS in the New King James Version says Abraham's bosom. And so that's how they ate. They ate reclined when they were eating a meal together. Reclining, placing one's head on the chest of the adjacent person, was being in one's bosom. John laid his head on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper. John chapter 13, verse 23, which is to say he was in the place of honor, even though he simply called himself the disciple that Jesus loved. And so now Lazarus is reclining at a feast and reclining in Abraham's bosom, which is to say that he too, like John, had the seat of honor. One who was greatly dishonored in life is being greatly honored in his death. And what about the rich man? Where did he go? What was his destiny? Well, he went to the torment of hell. He was alone. The Bible says that riches profit not on the day of wrath, but righteousness. That's what we need. Righteousness delivers from death. You can't buy your own way into heaven by any amount of finances that you have, materials that you own, by good looks, by anything other than Christ. He's not looking at you. He's looking at Christ in you or the absence of Christ in you. He's either looking at you and seeing Christ in you, or he's looking at you and seeing kindling, if you will. He's seeing another soul to burn in hell for all eternity. Which one are you? Are you the one that is going to burn for all eternity, or are you the one that's going to spend eternity in heaven? And there's no in between. There's no purgatory, there's no soul sleep, there's no annihilationism, no reincarnation. None of these things are true. You're not just going to be 6 feet under pushing up daisies. There is more to this life than this life. And you're going to spend more time on the other side of eternity than you will on this side of eternity. So isn't it wise to prepare for where you're going to spend all of eternity now and not wait? We can't wait. When are you going to die? You might have birthdays on your calendars, anniversaries, different events, things in the church bulletin, but you don't have on your calendar the day of my death, but God has it on his. He has it on his. Not riches, but righteousness merits heaven. And besides looking at the contrasted lives in life and death, now let's look at point number three, a contrasted conversation in eternity. Look at me at verse 23. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither would they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Wow. What a turn of events. In this dialogue, the rich man is their main character Jesus wants us to focus on. And his hearers, the Pharisees, would be shocked to the core of their thinking. This poor cursed man went to heaven when the one that they thought that was blessed by God ends up in hell? This threw a monkey wrench of truth into the gears of their twisted religious minds. This is the great reversal of everything. I mentioned before about the letter from hell in my introduction. If you've ever wondered about what someone thinks about in hell and what hell is like, and the scriptures is not silent on this. Jesus is the great theologian of hell. The lips of our Lord spoke more about hell than he did about heaven, and many of the writers of the epistles the same. The unsaved speak flippantly about hell. They say things like, I don't mind going to hell. All my friends will be there. Really? This man was alone. Nobody was there with him. Some tell others to go to hell. Really, this man didn't want anybody to go to hell. Some describe the temperature as hot as hell. This man called it flames of anguish, torment. Hell is the eternal state of the damned. R.C. Sproul said, There is no biblical concept more grim of terror invoking than the idea of hell. It is so unpopular with us that few would give credence to it at all, except that it comes from the teaching of Christ himself. See, it's a real place. It's not a state of mind, and it's certainly not here. It's not life is hell, but it's an eternal dungeon. This man is in a literal hell. He lifted up his eyes. It's a real pain. He knew he was in torment, verse 23. Verse 24 through 25, he knew he was in anguish. Abraham said, You're in anguish. He said, I'm in anguish. There was a real presence of God there. See, God is there in judicial wrath. And I want you to pay close attention. There's no real chasm between heaven and hell. Remember, it's a parable. And God's presence is in hell. Now, this is not heresy, so listen carefully. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 9, it states of those that were going to hell that they will suffer punishment of eternal destruction. Now listen, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So then it shows that we're away from the presence of the Lord. But yet, in Revelation chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, it says, He will drink of the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The Lamb's presence is in hell. Is this a contradiction in the scriptures? How can we go be away from the presence of the Lord and yet there's the presence of the Lamb in hell at the same time? I'm glad you asked. The meaning, away from the presence of the Lord, does not mean that God is absent in every way, but just in those senses. His love will not be experienced there. His mercy will not be experienced there. The rich men called for mercy, none was given. His kindness will not be experienced there. But God will be very terribly present in the presence of the Lamb in another sense, as he is the enforcer of justice by his wrath, and he is the one who maintains the suffering of the guilty and the damned. Realize Satan doesn't rule hell. God rules hell. God is the one who is sovereign over all things, and he's sovereign over all those souls damned in hell, and he will make sure that they are tormented for all eternity. Now that's a sobering thought, isn't it? That doesn't jive with Hollywood at all. And it's a real eternal judgment. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28 says, "And do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." The Bible describes hell as a place of outer darkness. Matthew 25, 30. "A lake of burning fire and sulfur." Revelation 21 and verse 8. "A fiery furnace, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 13, verse 42, "A prison, a place of torment where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched." Mark 9, 48, "Eternal punishment." Matthew 25, 46, "Everlasting destruction." 2 Thessalonians 1, 9, "The wicked realm of the dead." Psalm 9, verse 17. And realize that hell is not remedial. It doesn't purge your sin so you can go to heaven. It doesn't fix you. It only punishes you, and it does so for all eternity. The rich man never speaks to Lazarus. Notice, Lazarus never says a word in the entire parable. He never opens his mouth. We don't know what's going on in his mind the whole time. But listen to what the rich man asked for. He asked Lazarus to be a waiter, to bring him some drops of water, from one that he wouldn't even give a morsel of bread that the dogs would eat. He wants water from a man he wouldn't give anything to. He wants Abraham to send Lazarus to cross this chasm to serve him, yet he wouldn't even open a gate that separated the two of them to serve Lazarus with his basic needs. He's still treating Lazarus like a low-life beggar, like one not worthy to speak to or interact with at all. He's very religious. Hell is filled with religious people, and in reality, all people are religious because all people believe things. And he shows his religiosity, Father Abraham. Now he wants to put forth and look down his religious nose, send Lazarus. Because Abraham was very hospitable in Genesis chapter 18. So perhaps Abraham will be hospitable and help the rich man. Because he figures, hey, it's one rich man speaking to another rich man. We go together, bypass Lazarus. He demands services. The rich man ignored Lazarus, who was in pain, but now wants Lazarus to relieve his own pain and demand services from the one whom he would not even extend dog food. "There is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" James chapter 4 and verse 12. See, you're hearing from the reasoning of a damned man right now. Perhaps since Lazarus can't be a table waiter to bring him some water, maybe he can be an errand boy and warn his brothers now that his legs seem to work. However, perhaps when those brothers came to visit him, I can just picture, maybe they stepped over Lazarus and opened the gate and walked through. Maybe they, like their brother, completely ignored him. If God is going to use people, it's not going to be at the request of the ungodly and on their terms. But nevertheless, he asked for the impossible task from Lazarus after death, while he never lifted a finger to do what was possible in life. The hell is a fearful place of reality. And yes, this is a scare tactic to you that are unsaved and to you who think that you're saved but may not be saved. Because no one was offended when they had those commercials with the dummies And the seatbelts, it says, what's the last thing that goes through the mind of a dummy before he crashes? And it says, a steering wheel. Don't be a dummy. No one was offended by that. Because realize that love warns. What about the sufficiency of Scripture? Abraham lifts and he makes it paramount that Scripture is sufficient. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It's the power of God for life. It's a power for life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. But the rich man says Scripture is not enough. Scripture is not efficient. It's not sufficient. I had Moses and the prophets, and I'm in hell. The Pharisees had Moses and the prophets, and they were headed to hell. And this is the point that Jesus is trying to drive home with these Pharisees. D.A. Carson said virtually every Jew in those days would go to synagogue and hear readings of Moses and the law. Each week they heard about who God is, what God demands, the nature of man, the nature of sin, the demands for sacrifice, the threat of judgment, the blessings and the curses, the promises of a Messiah to come who would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. They had Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But how many people say that they need a miracle to see? They need God to kind of appear before them. No, they don't. No, they don't. They see the work of God in creation. Romans chapter 1. They have a conscience with the law written on it. Romans chapter 2. The Israelites saw the Red Sea part, walked through it on dry land, and then when Moses is up getting the law, what are they doing down below? They're erecting a golden calf, worshiping it, and calling it Yahweh. They saw miracles. Miracles galore. It didn't turn them into believers. Miracles don't equate belief. We must lay the full weight of God's law upon the ungodly. They must hear the truth of the word of God. Realize the Pharisees, they didn't follow the scriptures, the law and the prophets. So they were no better than the rich man or his brothers who had Moses and the prophets. The Pharisees professed a belief in a future life and a future judgment. However, they did not live in conformity with that belief, but rather they lived in the pursuit of wealth, just like the rich man in the parable. He wanted Abraham to bypass the law and the prophecies, but Jesus said, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." The law and the prophets pointed to Christ. Luke 24, verse 27, and beginning with Moses and the prophets, he, Jesus, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then what happened? Their hearts burned within them, not because they saw the miracles, because they even saw the raising of Lazarus. Not this Lazarus, but the one from John chapter 11. But when he opened the scriptures to them, their hearts burned. What's your Bible intake like? Grace Baptist Church, when you read God's word, does your heart burn within you? Are you passionate when you're reading God's word? Is it getting in you and firing you up? Is that what's on your mind throughout the day? Is that what drives you and brings you to life? You want to know what's important to people? Listen to what they talk about all day long. That's what's most important. That's what's burning within them. But for us as believers, it should be the Word of God that burns within us and brings us to life. The rich man, the damned man, really believes he knows better than Abraham. He tries to correct Abraham's theology. He believes that if someone rose from the dead, his family would believe. He swallowed hard in his damnation, but perhaps he can warn them from coming. His motive seemed to be to give them fire insurance. But we don't come to Christ simply to avoid hell, but we come because we love him and because he first loved us. For the glory of his Father, here's what he did. He died for us. He rose for us. He's praying for us. He's interceding for us right now. He empowers us with his own Holy Spirit. He gives us one another, the body of Christ. He gives us the word which should burn within us. And he gives us everlasting life. Even if he never gave us another thing, he's already given us enough. He's given us more than anyone could ever give us. He said, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe, even if one rises from the dead. And by the time Luke penned this parable, someone had risen from the dead, the Lord Jesus. And he had caused another to raise from the dead in John chapter 11, whose name was Lazarus. We have a risen Savior. But remember, this book is going to the cross. And by this time when Luke wrote, many people in Jerusalem had not believed, even though one had risen from the dead, both Christ and Lazarus. Oh yes, some did believe. But others, the Pharisees, they ratted Jesus out to the Jewish officials because they wanted him put to death. In conclusion, let me give you a few points adapted from J.C. Ryle and D.A. Carson. Perhaps you don't realize what a great Savior Jesus is. Look to his word. Let this word burn within you and become more like him and know him like Lazarus did, like Abraham did, and be ever so grateful for these following points. One, there's a sphere of joy and glory to pursue which awaits God's people, and a place of torment to flee and avoid. Number two, realize that sometimes we get so bound up with our immediate needs that we neglect our ultimate need, which is to be reconciled to God, who is our creator and sovereign judge. Number three, realize one's outward worldly condition is no test of his state in the sight of God. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Jeremiah 19:9, verse 24. Number four, death comes to all. 150,000 people die every 24 hours. That's one every 2 seconds. And the death rate is still 1 to 1. The rich man and Lazarus both died. Number five, the souls of God's elect are specially cared for at the hour of death. That's what the angels were pointing to. Lazarus was ushered into heaven and he sat at a heavenly banquet in the bosom of Abraham. Number six, hell is an eternal reality for the unconverted. There is wrath for those that don't obey the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Number seven, the unconverted don't realize the value of Christ until after death, and then it's too late. Number eight, man cannot justify himself before God. Only Christ can justify us. The Pharisees kept trying to justify themselves, but the wages of sin, what we have earned, is death. And the gift of God is everlasting life, and we could never pay for it. And number nine, the greatest miracles have no effect upon the hardened heart that reject the word of God. The scriptures contain all the instruction we need for life and godliness, and a messenger from the world beyond the grave could add not anything to it. This is enough right here. Brothers and sisters, this is enough. This is what we need, and we need it to burn within us. You know lost people who don't know Christ, don't you? How many people did you speak to this morning about Christ that are lost? Even dropping a gospel tract to them if you went to the store to get your bagel and coffee in the morning. Did you tell them about Christ? Speak the word of God to them, because they must hear from the law and the prophets, the Bible, and you know the Bible, and you know what they need to be saved. Who do you know that isn't saved, and what are you prepared to do to bring the word of God to them before it is too late? There's nothing more tragic than saying, I wish I had went to that person who died, but I never quite made it over there. It was too late for the rich man to avoid hell and repent, but it's not too late for you. Let me lay the law and the prophets upon you. Realize you've rebelled against a holy and a righteous God, and if you are not in Christ, you are exactly like the rich man no matter your bankroll. You're trying to justify yourself and think that you will make it to heaven by any other means other than what God has done in sending His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is greater than all the riches that this world could ever offer. Where will you spend eternity? Perhaps if the rich man wrote the letter that I opened with, it might say something like this. Today I woke up to the most horrifying realization of my existence. I am dead and I am in hell. I was not prepared for the inevitable. All must die once, but I failed to be born twice. I had it all, but I had nothing. I lusted for all that money could buy, but I died poor, miserable, blind, and naked. I wore the finest clothes, but I was inwardly naked. I feasted on the finest food, but my soul was starved of true spiritual piety in Christ. I partied all night, and now I weep all day. I drank myself full, and now there is no water in this hell to ease the torture of this flame. Wine, women, and song left me bitter, lonely, and miserable. I built my mansion, but I live like a squatter. I made great business sacrifices and justified myself by my works, but refused to acknowledge that Christ was sacrificed to justify sinners. I tasted the good life, but I swallowed a lie. I had money, but I died. I had careers, but I died. I had girlfriends, but I died. And now that I'm dead, I want to die, but I'm alive. I want to live, but I'm dead. My torment is what might have been, but is not, where I could not be, but am not. P.S. The worst thing about hell is that Christ provided the only way to heaven, and I didn't go His way. And I know many others are headed to this eternal pain with me, and I have no way to warn them. Let's pray. Father, I thank You in Jesus' name that You're good and that You're mighty and that You're holy. And hell is a reality. And many that we know, many even sitting here, are headed for hell, O Lord. O Father, a hell that ultimately needs to be avoided, but can only be avoided by turning to the One in whom hell was poured out upon that cross, as Your wrath was poured out upon Your Son. You are bearing our sin upon that tree. And oh Lord, what a glorious heaven awaits. What peace and comfort, where there's no more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears, no more confusion, no more wanting for anything awaits God's people. As we're on this road, as we're on this narrow path. So Father, for those that are on the broad way of destruction, may they repent right now in their seat, in their heart. And for those that know Christ, may we be pricked in our hearts to carry the message of the gospel to those that are unsaved, to those that we may even think would be like a Lazarus lying at the gate. Oh Father, may we be rich in faith like this man Lazarus. Though we may not have much, we have Christ, and we can be rich in faith. And though we have everything, we may have nothing if we don't have Christ. Well, Father, I thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.